We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Two quick things. If you're a visitor here to me, I heard Chad did a wonderful job last week, and you've got just as good of a teacher this week. It's Dana Bowers. Dana is one of our missionaries who we encourage and support and love, and he and his family are on furlough back here in the United States. And Dana, would you come and share with us God's word this morning?
I have to take a minute and put Robert's toys away.
Oh, I'm sorry. My wife complains about it, too. She's got to clean up after me all the time.
Now, is this to throw at people that kind of nod off during the service?
Yeah, have fun with that.
Okay, all right. There's a lot of weird stuff back here, just so you know. It's up here first service. Like, well, there's all kinds of weird things in here. So, well, good morning. It's a pleasure for us to be able to be here with you this morning. All kinds of junk in here. Old outlines and things. We do want to just take a moment and thank you as a congregation for your faithful support. These many years, we've been serving the Lord in Papua New Guinea for 19 years now. It'll be 20 this coming August. We'll head back in June. We're home for a year furlough. We've been home for about 6 months, got about 6 months to go. And just a joy for us to be here with you this morning. Let me ask you a question just to start. How many of you feel like you could benefit from having stronger faith? I know I could. You know, I think Jesus often, as you read through the Gospels, often addressed his disciples for their lack of faith. You know, Peter, when he actually got out of the boat, and I don't think I would have, but Peter did. Peter actually got out of the boat and walked on the water. And we kind of give Peter a bit of a hard time, but he got out of the boat. He's the only one. But, you know, then he got you know, afraid. He began to look at the circumstances around, the wind and the waves, and he began to sink, and he became terrified. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out his hand and saved him. They got back in the boat. And in Matthew 14:31, it tells us, then when they got back in the boat, Jesus says to Peter, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" I'm pretty sure God looks at me just about every day and says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you doubt?" You know, I think God says that to me every day. Because, you know, we're just like Peter. We're walking with the Lord. We want to believe. And sometimes we get out of the boat. But then, you know, stuff happens. And we get pretty shook up by things. And I find that for me, oftentimes I think the Lord is saying to me, "Why do you doubt? You have little faith." And I may be a man of little faith, but I have placed my faith in a great God. And I really just want to take a few minutes this morning and look at a passage of Scripture. I don't know if you're like me, but I find as I walk through my Christian life, there are certain times when I kind of come along a certain passage of Scripture that I just find really encourages me. And I'll find myself returning to that passage kind of over and over again for a period of time and kind of camping out there. And I want to take you to a passage this morning that I've been camping out on, and actually a couple of passages, for about the last 6 months that have just been an encouragement to me in my faith. And I hope this morning as we look at this, that it'll be an encouragement to you. But before we jump into our text, I have one more question for you. As you live this life, what are you looking for? What are you living for? What are you hoping for? How would you answer that question? Just kind of think about that for a second. Now, I suppose we could, you know, go down to the mall or the grocery store and survey people as they come out, and we'd probably get a variety of answers to that. You know, some people would, oh, maybe wealth or pleasure or fame or success or security, or, you know, maybe some people would say, "Hey, I'm trying to make a difference in the world," and that's a good thing. That's a very noble answer. Or, you know, maybe, you know, what they're really living for is to have a good, loving family or to have good friends. And again, those are good things. But as Christians, how would we answer that? What are we living for? What are we hoping for? What is it we're looking to? And I want to look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 this morning. And I want to look at a guy named Abraham. You've maybe heard of him before. He's kind of a well-known guy in Scriptures. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And what we're going to find in Hebrews chapter 11 as we look at Abraham is Abraham was not looking for any of those things that I just mentioned. And I think if we went to the mall and surveyed people, you might find some people that would give you this answer, but I don't think you'd find very many that would give the answer that the book of Hebrews tells us what Abraham was looking for. Now, I want to start in Hebrews. We'll just look at verses 1 and 6 just for a moment here by way of introduction. Kind of introduces the chapter here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." So we're told here in Hebrews that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And through faith, you know what? I can be sure that Jesus' sacrifice paid for my sins. Amen? Are you sure this morning that Jesus' sacrifice was adequate to pay for your sins? I am. I hope you are. Okay? I can be sure I'm forgiven. I can be absolutely certain that I'm going to spend eternity with Christ in heaven. I can't see that. I have no way of verifying heaven's existence scientifically. Some people would suggest that if you can't verify something scientifically, that it doesn't exist or that it's not true. And if you were to delve into the realm of philosophy, you'd find that that's a rather foolish perspective. There are things that we know are true that we cannot verify scientifically. Through faith in God's promise, I can hold the conviction that heaven is real, even though I can't see it. Again, the issue isn't so much how great my faith is, but it's the faithfulness of the one in whom I have placed my faith. So I don't stand before you today as somebody who says, oh, you know, I have tremendous great faith. But I am somebody that stands before you today and says, I have placed my faith in someone who is really great and who is faithful and who keeps his promises. Verse 6 tells us that it is impossible to please God without faith. That's a pretty important statement, pretty exclusive statement. It is impossible to please God without faith. And the writer here tells us there's two things that we should be able to determine or that we should have faith in. You read that again. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We should believe that God is, that he exists. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, real quickly. The Apostle Paul addresses this very issue in Romans chapter 1. And I like what Paul says here about this issue of believing that God is, that he exists. In verses 19 and 20, Paul says this. I'm actually going to back up to verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And we see that in our world today. Our world seeks to suppress the truth about God. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to have to deal with it. And it goes on to say in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse." We need to believe that God is. Dennis, I appreciated what you shared this morning about the clouds out here. You know, really, we should just be able to look at the world around us. We should be able to look at our human bodies and how amazingly they function. We fall, we break them, we hurt them, we break bones. And what happens? They heal themselves. Right? I mean, you cut your finger. You can put a Band-Aid on it. You can do some things to it that can maybe help. But really, it will just heal itself. It'll grow new cells and close up and just does that all by itself. And the scriptures say that we should be able to look at those things and say, wow, there's a God who made all this. That should be intuitively obvious to it. God has made it evident to us. And it also says that we should believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It is implied, therefore, that we would be wise to seek him. And then beginning in verse 2 and really out throughout the rest of the chapter, and we don't have time to look at all this morning. I'd love to take the time to do that and, you know, keep you here till about 4 o'clock. But we won't do that. I'll have you out of here by 1, so don't worry. But it starts listing through all these individuals from the Old Testament. People that we're familiar with, guys like Enoch and Abel and different ones, and talking about their faith and looking at them as an example of faith. But it spends more time talking about Abraham than anyone else. And that's who I want to look at this morning. Now, this chapter is often called the Hall of Faith. Okay? Because it lists all these people in the past that were faithful. And it is laying them out to us as an example. Saying to us, hey, these are people who lived a life of faith. You should follow in their footsteps. You should follow in their example. Now, how many of you would like to be inducted into the Hall of Faith? I would. I would like to be inducted into the Hall of Faith. And I do not believe that this list is exclusive. I don't believe that the people listed here are the only people who made it into the Hall of Faith. I believe it's representative. The writer is giving us a sampling of people who walked faithfully with God, who believed in Him, and so they're pointed out as examples. And I believe there have been many, many other examples since, and people being added to that Hall of Faith all the time that we could look at and say, well, look at this person. They walked with God. They had faith in Him. And we could look at many other people as examples. So we too can be inducted in the Hall of Faith. But how? How would we live a life that would qualify us maybe to be listed in a grouping such like this? And that's the question I want to try and answer this morning. And I believe that Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the key. And I want to look again particularly at Abraham. I want to begin in verse 8 and read down through verse 16 here. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Then I'm going to skip verses 11 and 12 because we're not going to talk about Sarah here today. Jump down to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And this morning, I just want to focus on two characteristics of Abraham's faith that are listed for us here that I think are an example for us, a challenge to us this morning, to, you know, that hopefully we will live in light of these truths and that these would be representative of our faith as well, characteristics of our faith as well. And the first one is that Abraham lived as a stranger, as an alien, as an exile on this earth. And in this passage I've just read, there's numerous places and numerous ways that the author has expressed this idea. Verse 9 says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land. Okay? Verse 9 also says that he dwelled in tents. Tents speaks of a temporary dwelling. Abraham never really ever settled in any one place there in the land of Canaan. He never settled and kind of built a house and, you know, kind of sunk in roots in any one place. He was kind of a nomad. He just traveled around and lived in tents. He never had a house. He lived in tents. Verse 13 says this, and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens in the world. That speaks not only of Abraham, but others listed in this chapter as well. Now, this is important. Not only were they aliens and strangers in this world, but they confessed that. And I think it's this idea that they accepted that. They accepted that label, that position in life of, you know what? This is what I am. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien in this life. This world is not my home. I'm just kind of a temporary visitor here. And I don't know about you, but I often don't really feel like I quite belong here. You ever feel like a bit of a fish out of water in this world? I hope you do. If you don't, there's kind of a problem there. Because really in this world, we should feel like a fish out of water. Okay? Because we're not really in the world that we're made for and that we belong in. Okay? And this world can be a pretty dark, evil place, and we shouldn't feel entirely comfortable in it. Okay? But Abraham and these others here, they confessed. They accepted that status in life. That, you know what, I'm a stranger and I'm an alien. I'm just a visitor. They kind of accepted that place in life, and I think we need to do the same. Now, this thought is expressed in other places in Scripture. Paul expressed a similar thought in Philippians 3:20 when he said this, "For our citizenship is in the United States." No, Paul didn't say that. He said, "For our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior." Our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. In John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayers, he was praying for his disciples and for us. Listen to one of the things he prayed here. This is in verses, starting in verse 14. He says, "Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." We're not of this world. Jesus expressed this same truth, that we kind of walk around in this world as strangers and aliens in it. And sometimes I do think that's a little uncomfortable for us. There's a discomfort as a Christian living in this world that we just never quite seem to fit. And we like to fit. We want to fit. We want to be comfortable. We like to nest. Okay, when you move to a new house, women, I think, especially have this kind of nesting instinct, you know, and you want to decorate and put your stuff on the walls and kind of settle in and nestle in. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want to take this analogy too far, but we want to settle in and be comfortable. But there's a certain degree that we need to accept the fact that in this world, we're not really going to be all that comfortable. And that's okay. Now, I think that raises the question as to why Abraham was able or willing to do that. Why was he willing to settle for a life where he really wasn't comfortable? Why was he willing to settle for life as an alien? Now Abraham was actually a pretty wealthy guy. He actually managed to gather quite a bit of wealth around him. He certainly could have built himself a nice home and that kind of thing. But he understood some things, and this is where I really want to focus on. What is it that Abraham understood that motivated him to kind of turn his back on the things of this world and say, no, this world's not really my home. This world is not what I'm living for. What was it that caused him to do that? And I think we need to understand that as believers. I think this is the key to Abraham's faith. Abraham had set his heart and mind on something better. Something much better. Much better. Look again at verses 9 and 10. "By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." And here's the key. "For, because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." This is what Abraham had set his heart and his mind and his affections upon, is this city whose architect and builder is God. Now, I know for me, I'm one that I don't really like cities all that much. I really don't want to go live in downtown L.A., I don't really even want to visit New York. My wife would like to go visit New York. She's been there once. I don't really even have a desire to go there. Because I always kind of, for me, and I mean, this is maybe a little bit askew, a little bit. But when I think of cities, I kind of think of the negative side of cities, right? Of bigger cities, right? You have more crime, and you kind of get these seedy, dark alleys and places you don't want to go, and, you know, and traffic, and, you know, just all that stuff. And, so, you know, it's just kind of like, really? Wow, I don't know. It's just doesn't have a whole lot of appeal to me, okay? But Abraham had his heart and mind set on a different city. A city with foundations. A city whose architect and builder is God. Look down at verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now again, I want to stop here for a minute. This is important. None of these people received what God promised them here on this earth. And they understood and accepted that. It's very important that we understand that we don't get all of God's promises right now. Now, I have salvation, and I experience that in part now, but not in full. Okay? A lot of it, we have to wait for. Okay? I was talking to Bill this morning, and he's saying, you know, well, my eyes don't work too good, and my ears don't work too good, and it's like, you know, we got to wait for that glorified body, don't we, Bill? We're waiting for it. It's coming. We're going to get it. But we've got to wait for it for a little while. Okay? And in the meantime, these bodies are kind of falling apart. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Okay? And if you don't worry, you will soon. Okay? It just, you know, the older you get, the more pains and aches and all these kind of things. And we are waiting for things that have been promised to us. But we don't get it all right now. We have to wait. Okay? And all of these died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Are you seeking a country of your own? Or are you just living for the things of this earth? Abraham was seeking a country of his own. He was seeking a heavenly city. That's what he was living for. And that made a huge difference in the way that he lived out his life. He understood what the promises of God were, and he understood when he would receive them. And that was not going to be in this life. And therefore, he was content to live as a stranger and an alien in this world. You know, as a missionary, and some of you know this and some of you maybe don't, but my actual job in New Guinea, we're part of a team that is doing church planting among the many indigenous people groups in Papua New Guinea, and it takes a lot of people to get that job done. And my wife and I work in the area of MK, care and education, looking after the kids of the families there. If kids aren't educated, families leave the mission field, and so we run a school there for our missionaries' kids to keep them on the field. And so one of my jobs, we do a number of things there, but one of my jobs is I get to be the sixth grade teacher. And I love being a teacher. I've told my wife many, many times I could do this every day for the rest of my life, and I would be very, very happy. But my favorite thing about being a teacher is getting to read to my kids. I love reading a good story to my kids. And every term, we have four school terms, every term I read one book to my kids. And we just, throughout the term, we just kind of slowly read it. We read a chapter here, a chapter there. And I pull up my chair and I sit and we just read a book together. And there's nothing I love more than just reading a story to my kids. And I would like to close this morning by doing my favorite thing. I just want to read a couple things to you. I want to read you a story. And one of them is Psalm 87. And I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation because I really like the way they translated. And then I'm going to read you from the book of Revelation. Because my really, really most favorite thing, even about reading a story, is when you get to the last chapter. And you get to read the end of the book. Because that's the best part, right? All the conflicts, any good story has conflicts, right? That have to be overcome and resolved. And you get to the end and all that stuff gets resolved. And you kind of get to the good part. And you get to see how it all turns out. And I just want to read that to you this morning. and I trust that it will be an encouragement to you as it is to me. First, I want to read Psalm 87. This is actually a prophetic psalm looking forward to the future kingdom of the Messiah. On the holy mountain stands the city founded by the Lord. He loves the city of Jerusalem more than any other city in Israel. O city of God, what glorious things are said of you. I will count Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. Also Philistia and Tyre and even distant Ethiopia. They have all become citizens of Jerusalem. People from all over the earth will be counted as citizens of the New Jerusalem. Regarding Jerusalem, it will be said, everyone enjoys the rights of citizenship there, and the Most High will personally bless the city. When the Lord registers the nations, he will say, they have all become citizens of Jerusalem. The people will play flutes and sing. The source of my life springs from Jerusalem. Now turn to Revelation chapter 21. And I want to read part of Revelation 21 and part of Revelation 22. I actually make my sixth graders memorize this, because I want them to know why they're living. I want them to set their hope on things above. I would say, I don't know about you, except that I do know about you, because I know you're just like me. And I know that this life, with its struggles, can be discouraging at times. Life here is not always easy. It comes with a host of problems and issues, and our sin nature comes with a host of problems and issues. And I know for me, nothing discourages me more than my own sin and my own failures. That to me is the biggest discouragement in life. The things around me discourage me as well sometimes, but not as much as me. I discourage me more than anything in my own failures at times. And I think it's important for me, and I think it's important for us, to keep our eyes fixed on the promises of God. And he has made us tremendous promises. Look at Revelation chapter 21, just beginning in verse 1. And I just want you to read. I just want to read this to you. I just want you to listen to what God says to us. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is not a city with seedy, dark back alleys that are dangerous. There's no graffiti here. There's no crime. There's nothing to fear. This is a different kind of city that you and I have never experienced. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Now jump down to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this is an interesting passage. I'm going to jump back to verse 9 for a minute. It says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then it goes on and gives us this description of the New Jerusalem. So on the one hand, figuratively, I believe John is describing the bride of Christ in her glorious state. And yet the scripture is replete with descriptions and promises about a New Jerusalem as well. And so I believe this passage actually has a dual interpretation. And I could be wrong in that, because anytime you're looking at future things and trying to discern prophecy, I'm certain we're going to get there and everything's not going to work out exactly how we imagined. I'm also certain it's going to be much better than we imagined. But just look at a little bit of this. Verse 11. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east and on the west and the south and the north. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And it goes on to describe the city that measures about 1,400 miles square. So if you put the lower corner down at the border of California and Mexico down there at Tijuana, it would extend 1,400 miles north. It would end up, parts of it would be in Canada, parts of it would be in Mexico. It would extend about halfway across the United States. And it's 1,400 miles high. It's a 1,400-mile cube. That would extend well into outer space in our current atmosphere. I don't know how God's going to work all that out, but He does. It's a big city. There's no asphalt there. There's no litter. There's no graffiti. It's made of gold, precious stones. It's going to be more beautiful than anything we can imagine. Turn over to chapter 22. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. There shall no longer be any curse. Probably my favorite sentence in the entire Bible, right there. Just take a minute. This is something I actually think about a lot. And imagine a world which is no longer under the curse of sin. Imagine a world where there is no sin and no effects of sin. I won't hurt people anymore. No one will hurt me. There will be no crime, there will be no war, there will be no pain, there will be no natural disasters. Even our physical world has been affected by the curse. There won't be earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. We won't have those kinds of things. Or the entire earth is going to be restored to an Edenic-like state, very much like the Garden of Eden. A world without the curse of sin. Something none of us have ever experienced. But that's what God promises us. That's what we're looking forward to. Verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, and sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Another translation of that word heed is to keep. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who holds on to these promises. I believe Abraham was a man of faith because he held on to the promises of God. He kept his heart and his mind clearly fixed upon God's promises. He did not allow himself to become distracted by all the things that go on in this world, all the things that would grab a hold of our hearts, that ultimately will be meaningless, that ultimately will not last. Abraham fixed his heart and mind on the promises that God had for him for eternity. I believe we need to do the same. And we will then live a life of joy. We will then live a life of meaning. when we keep our hearts and minds fixed on those things. I trust that this will be an encouragement to you as it has been to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us great and precious promises, and I thank you for them. Father God, I thank you for the many descriptions in your word of heaven and the eternal state and the new heaven, the new earth. And Lord, our minds really cannot conceive what all of that will be and how wonderful it will be. And Lord, as much as we may seek to think about those things and dwell upon them, and I believe we should, God, I'm certain that my imagination will fall short. And that when we arrive at that state, we will find it is much more glorious than we ever imagined. But God, I thank you for giving us a glimpse of those things, that we might have hope in this world. Lord, I pray that we would confess that we are simply strangers and aliens on this earth at this time for a short time. God, I pray that you would encourage us this morning. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.